Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Please be seated. We finished up the Gospels chronologically just before the mission trip. And so last week it came back and started tying together the Gospels into the book of Acts. And that's where we are now, is starting into the book of Acts. But before we do that, I thought it very important to do something a little bit different today. And instead of just a straight verse-by-verse Bible study, it would be good for us to get an overview of what the book of Acts is and why it is so important. I mean, it is no more, no less than any other book in the Word of God, certainly, but it just gives us an incredible picture into the early church. And it also does so much more than that. So it's important that we treat it in the way that it should be. Also, what it also does for us is that it allows us to kind of span what our faith and practice is in the church. So today, instead of just going through verse by verse, I want to give you this topical, if you will. It's, hey, welcome to seminary, right? The importance of the book of Acts. And then as we get into the word, then you'll see, hopefully, you know, why this is so important. And as we do this, especially as we get into right after Paul's conversion, we're going to start folding the epistles in as they were written. And so we'll see a much larger picture. So we'll be here for, I don't know, 5 years, Lord willing. So, all right. So starting with that, in the Old Testament, God gave power to Zerubbabel as leader of the tribe of Judah to rebuild the temple. If you recall, they had the Babylonian captivity, 70 years. It was then prophesied that that they were going to return after 70 years, and Zerubbabel was given power to go to rebuild the temple. The Babylonian exiles as a witness to the greatness of God. And in Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, it says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So we grab onto that, and we see that, you know, everything that we do is not by our own power, but it is by the power of the Lord. And he would not have been able to do what he did. And we all love that verse where it says that, you know, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. We would all love to have that one moving mountain experience, I think. And God tells him, look, man, there is no obstacle if it is my plan that you are doing. If it is I have called you to do, that you are doing faithfully. And that also, when you do these things, going to be with shouts of grace, grace, because basically means blessing, blessing, or gift, you know, these things, because we recognize that it is not our power, but the power of God that does these things. Now, in the New Testament, God gave power to the church to be his witnesses to the whole world. And in Acts 1, verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We have the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see exactly what it is that God has given us to do. And my prayer is that we are as believers in Jesus Christ transformed, and that, and in doing so, this body is transformed. And we have an opportunity to do that. You know, I think that we're, as I've spoken before, we're in a moment, and we cannot let it slip. I believe that we have just been given this window of time, and I think it's from the grace of God, where there is a greater tolerance of our faith just for a glimpse, and I think it's going to slam shut, and when it slams shut, it's going to be like nothing you've ever seen before. We have a moment, and we need to seize it. A.W. Tozer says, "The Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today. 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference." Now, I have no desire to be a New Testament church, and I don't think anybody, or excuse me, an Acts, but totally edit that part out. I have no desire to be a Book of Acts church in the respect that, you know, if you guys come up and deceive yourself or the Holy Spirit or me, I don't want you dying, okay, you know? There are things that were in the Book of Acts that were for the day. There are principles that are in the Book of Acts that we need to grab a hold of. So ultimately, Acts is a record and has never been intended to be a complete one. But it is a record of a Spirit-filled life of the early church as they lived a life practicing and preaching the presence of Christ. Now, as we've gone through the Gospels and when we came to that glorious crucifixion, that glorious resurrection, and now we're talking about his ascension, we've been asking ourselves, how have I encountered the living Christ today? How have I been in the presence of the living God today, the resurrected Jesus today? Because that is exactly the reality that they lived in. They were practicing and preaching the presence of Christ as they received the power of the Holy Spirit. They had faith in his resurrection, and that faith was important to the church because their own spiritual power depended on it. And so they listened with diligence to what the apostles taught about Jesus. And that is how they grew, is through the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship and community is vital as they learn to live their lives as the church. You know, this had never been done before. These were a bunch of Jews that had been, you know, had been used to coming to synagogue and being preached at by a rabbi and had come to temple and done sacrifices, and now they're telling them that's all gone. This is a new covenant. And they had to understand what fellowship and community meant, and especially because as they accepted Christ, very often they were exiled from their community. They're from their synagogue, from their businesses, from their families, from their homes. And so this was a new thing. And so fellowship and community is vital as they learn to live their lives as the church. And that was also in conflict with the passions and the priorities of the world around them. We're no different today. We are absolutely no different today. I mean, we're not gathered together in one home, you know, we're not, and unfortunately we're not going from house to house. I don't know why we're not, but we're not. That's something we should be looking at doing. But at the same time, we should have that understanding of fellowship and community as being vital as we have each other's backs, spiritually speaking, morally speaking. Prayer was vital in those days. Wearsby says it this way: in almost every chapter in Acts, you find a reference to prayer, and the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. This is certainly a good lesson for the church today. Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church, for the spiritual temperature either goes up or down depending on how God's people pray. So as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that prayer is such a vital thing. Is this vital in our lives? Do we give this priority? The book of Acts is an account of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the body of Christ, the church. As we go through, there are some events and acts that are not going to be repeated in church history, such as Pentecost. As well, there will be some transitional occurrences, you know, that take us from the era of the gospel into the era of the church. But the basic spiritual principles are the same today as they were then. And that's why, it is so important to see the book of Acts for what it is, and to use the opportunity also to bring in the writings of the early church as we do that. So we need to take hold of the principles of power that we see in the book of Acts, and we need to see what the Lord will do in and through us. So that's my hope as we do this, as we go through on this journey for the next couple of years. Let me give you some background on it. And again, this is just note-taking, you know, but it's important to understand. It was written by Luke, we know that. It was written to somebody by the name of Theophilus, which means friends of God. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to who Theophilus is. Is that a general term? Because it means friend of God. Some believe that it was an individual, it was an actual person. I lean towards that because of some of the things in his writing that make me believe that's the case, and also some things in church tradition. So, you know, when it comes down to it, we have to understand that ultimately, since the Lord didn't tell us exactly what it is, we have to kind of move on. But it's kind of cool to you know, figure out what some of this stuff could be. But in Luke 1:3, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. Okay, now that is a proper salutation and an introduction to a social superior or a civil superior. So he could, if it was an individual person, he was most likely a Roman governor or a senator. Now, how did he get that name? Is it a given name? It's definitely a Greek name, but is that simply a nickname that he assigned to them, you know, or was that actually the man's name? But at any rate, so we think, based on church tradition, that he was a Roman governor or a senator. May have been a believer, certainly sympathetic to the gospel, or else Luke wouldn't have been writing to him. And what Luke did was he needed something to tie in his gospel to the book of Acts and use this introduction to do so with the introduction and the restating of the ascension. And so we now have this tie-in. So this is volume 2, basically, of the writings of Luke. Tradition has it that Luke was Theophilus's slave, and he was trained as a doctor. We know from his writings that he was trained as a doctor, and he was released after he was converted to Christianity, again, by tradition, that he was released after he was converted to Christianity. And it may very well have been, again, that he converted his former master to do so. And that's why Theophilus let him go. He was in the area of Syria, specifically in Antioch, Syria, and he was converted when the first missionaries left Jerusalem and the Caesarea communities to take the gospel beyond the borders of the Jewish country. So he was one of the first converts, if you will, as the gospel spread out beyond Israel. So Luke left his homeland to accompany the apostle Paul as his needed, his companion and his much, much needed physician. I mean, if you think about Paul, shipwrecked, beaten to death, you know, snake bit, prison, you know, beaten in prison, you know, the guy needed help, right? And so Luke was a constant companion to him. Now, the book of Acts is written in conformity with something called historiography. Say that three times. Say that one time. And that's basically the study of the methods of historians in developing history as an academic discipline. So basically what it says is Luke done good when he was writing the book of Acts, you know, in terms of the discipline, the method that he used in order to record these things. But historians also have a problem with it because he didn't convey the supernatural as a problem. Whenever you write history, you're basically supposed to just record what occurred, right? But we all know that history is recorded by the winners, right? History is substantially different when you talk to the Indians than when you talk to the Europeans. So history is substantially different when you talk to the Germans versus when you talk to the rest of the world. So we all understand that history has a tendency, you know, while we want to keep it unbiased, not so much. And so I think the criticism of Luke is kind of silly. You know, Luke had a mission when he was writing this history, and that was not and that intent was to proclaim and to persuade. And so he didn't have a problem with the supernatural. Most historians would say, you know, you should have recorded that as this is what they said, but he said, no, this is what they said because it happened. I mean, he was interviewing, you know, he spent months interviewing the mother of Jesus, Mary. He sat with Paul for all these years. He interviewed believers that saw Jesus, that saw the resurrection, you know, that saw the miracles. And so he recorded them, not because that's what they said, but because that's what was. And again, his intent was to proclaim and to persuade. Now, there between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke becomes the largest contributor to the New Testament. 25% of the New Testament is in those two volumes. And then we also have to think about why it was placed where it was placed. Because you have the four gospel accounts, and then you have Acts, which is the one of two history books in the New Testament. And then you have the epistles. The reason why it's one of two history books is because I think Revelation is history. It just hasn't occurred yet. And by the mid-second century, most of the 23 New Testament books and the four gospel accounts were accepted as scripture. Most of them were by that point. Ultimately, what we know is the Word of God, the canon that we use, you know, the Bible that we have, was the New Testament specifically was assembled together around 400 for a period of about 20 years, around 400 AD, by councils that were led by Augustine. And what they did was they put them thematically in order. So they had a theme that they wanted to convey, not necessarily chronologically. Okay, so when we look at the New Testament, we're looking upon a building upon a building upon a building of truth. And that's why it's assembled the way that it is. For an example, the first epistle that we see after the book of Acts is, anybody? Romans. Well, that wasn't written until much later on. The very first epistle of Paul is most likely 1 Thessalonians, which is well into the New Testament canon. The first actual epistle, most believe, was written by James. But yet that is towards the end of the New Testament. So what Acts does is it asks and answers the questions, how did we get from Jerusalem to Rome? You know, Luke leaves us with them praising God in the temple after Jesus' ascension. John leaves us in Galilee by the seashore. So how did we get to Rome? You know, when did it break out of Israel and get into the Gentile world? So that's what the book of Acts does for us, is it answers that question. And what it also gives us is historical and chronological background for many of the churches which are dealt with in the epistles of the New Testament. Why did Paul write Galatians? We find that answer in the book of Acts. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? We find that answer in the book of Acts. And so this gives us background for a greater background for understanding why the epistles were written, when they were written, why and how they were written, and to whom they were written. What it also does is it gives us a pattern for the progress of the gospel in the outline for Acts. Now think about it for a moment. What was Jesus' command to them? That you would be a witness to me throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? If you look at the book, what you will see is that chapters 1 through 7, you're going to see most of the activity in Jerusalem where Jesus was executed. In chapters 8 through 12, you're going to start to see it throughout Judea and Samaria where Jesus was rejected. And then 13 through 28, you're going to see it going out into the ends of the earth, you know, which is where the Gentiles were, where they considered, you know, what they considered firewood, you know, a wasteland of impure half-breeds. And so as you see, again, as we see that verse in chapter 8, what we see is actually an outline of the book of Acts, 1 through 7, 8 through 12, 13 through 28, and that's exactly how it expands out. We also see that at the very beginning of the book of Acts, it's mostly concentrated on what Peter is doing, okay? And we'll see that through, I think, chapters 1 through 12. And then, you know, Paul is introduced in there, but yet we see, beginning with chapter 13 through 28, we see Paul almost exclusively. Peter is not even mentioned anymore, neither are any of the other apostles, for that matter, after chapter 12. So we see the Gentile world being evangelized at that point. One of the most important things we need to understand about the book is in verse 1, about the book of Acts. Because it says that it was all that Jesus began to do and began to teach. Again, living with the understanding of the presence of the resurrected Christ. That's what this account is about. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. He didn't stop with the ascension. He didn't stop at all. That's why he needed to send the Holy Spirit, so that we would have the power to do exactly what he had called us to do. This wasn't a 3.5-year ministry simply for him to go back to heaven and then say, guys, good luck, figure it out, I'm here for you. This is all that Jesus began to do and began to teach. So there's 28 chapters of witnesses to the living Christ. And that term, by the way, witness, is used 29 times in the book as a verb or as a noun. It also talks about the promise of the Father in verse 4. It's good that I go away, Jesus told him in John 16. And then he gives us an understanding of the Holy Spirit that we never had before through those chapters in John, chapter 14 through 16. And he gives us this incredible understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, what he's supposed to do, what his ministry is. And he says, and it's good that I go away. And then he says in Luke that I'm going to give you the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It was a baptism which God had promised. And so this was also a matter of Old Testament prophecy coming to bear. It was also one of which our Lord himself had taught. You know, in verse 4 he says, this promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. Luke has some things to say on the matter, but John's gospel, again, is the most thorough on the matter of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be referring quite a bit back to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit as we go through the book of Acts, because Jesus explained exactly who he is and what his responsibility is, what his ministry is. So this promise was a baptism. It wasn't like one that John the Baptist did, and it was distinct from it. Jesus contrasted the coming of the Spirit and the baptism that he would perform through the Spirit with that of John. John himself taught that there was a distinction between the baptism that he gave, which was a baptism of repentance, and the baptism that Jesus would provide, which was the Holy Spirit. John told his audiences that while he baptized with water, Jesus would baptize men with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This was the promise of the Father. And so they were now commanded at this point to wait for the promise of the Father. And it wouldn't be many days before this would come to pass. The book of Acts is also the history of the beginning of the church. Again, it's a transitional book between the Gospels and the Epistles. It was an historical link joining the life of Christ with the growth of the church. And this is so important. It shows that our faith is firmly rooted in history, not mythology. It is rooted in history. As a history of the beginning of the church, it shows how the church is to respond, how it responded then, and how it is to respond today when living in a predominantly pagan culture, as a bold witness for Christ, as visible love for one another, as somebody who has the capacity to bring the love of God through amazing, amazing power, if we allow ourselves to do that. It shows the worldwide mission of the church. Again, it's stated very clearly, this is what's going to happen. This is what you should be about. Remember, Matthew closed up his gospel that you are to go out into the world and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all nations. This is how we go about doing that. And this is the worldwide mission of the church. The book of Acts is a dramatic portrayal of the power of God at work in the church through the Holy Spirit. It began at Pentecost, and it will continue until the return of the Lord. It will continue. It didn't stop at chapter 28. We're continuing to write that last chapter if we allow ourselves to be a part of that. The Holy Spirit was received in a new way with the new covenant. There was notable unity. I mean, think about this. You know, in chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about how they were in unity. And in chapter 2, verse 42, it talks about how they were in unity. Remember, these are the same guys, the same 11 now, that are leaders of the church, that were, as they were walking into the upper room in Jesus' last hours, still bickering about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These are the same guys that when Jesus was confronted with his accusers, split. These are the same guys that locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews when Jesus was crucified. And now there's notable unity under the power of God. And it's more than just a unity based upon the fact that we got to stick together. It is a glue that is so strong, because it comes from the agape love that God has poured out upon them through the Holy Spirit. Not only is there a notable unity, there's a notable reliance on God's word. As as we see them, go through and appoint the 12th apostle, to replace Judas, and they're relying upon the word of God in such a way that they never had before. Pentecost, during Peter's message on Pentecost, he is just quoting scripture after scripture as to why this had to be so. And so there's a notable reliance on God's word, whereas before, this is the same guy that was telling Jesus, even though his death was prophesied, saying, Lord, it cannot be so. He's going back to the word to justify everything that he says. In the early church, this is what establishes faith and practice. We see some of that in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and we're going to concentrate on that quite a bit when we get there. We see the transition of the gospel from a largely Jewish context to a gospel which is universal, not only embracing the Gentiles, but becoming, for a season, a largely Gentile phenomenon. Remember, salvation to the Jews, chapters 1 through 12, salvation to the Gentiles, in 13 through 28. The book of Acts also shows us the need of the Holy Spirit. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts 1:4. We need the Holy Spirit as a power to witness. Acts 1:8. Remember the definition of a witness? The word is martyr, and we've segregated that into a different meaning. And so now it means somebody who has died for their faith. And while that's okay, we can't lose sight of the fact that that's not what we're necessarily called to. We're not necessarily called to die for the faith. We may be. Who knows? You know, the Lord may call us to do that very thing. But what he does do is calls every one of us to be witnesses. Not necessarily those who die for their faith, but who die in the faith. And we all know what a witness is, right? It's somebody who faithfully says what they have seen and what they have heard. You cannot faithfully tell anybody what you've seen and what you've heard unless you are seeing and hearing. Unless God is actively in your life, unless you're reading the Word of God so you can line up what's happening in your life with the Word of God, then you really have no testimony. It's not because God hasn't done some amazing, miraculous thing. It's because you're not living the life of Christ. If you are living a life in Christ, you have a testimony. And you can witness to what God is doing in your life. And so you can witness to what you have seen and what you have heard. And we are all called to be witnesses. That doesn't mean we're all called to be evangelists. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be out on the street every day. While I recommend that, you know, that doesn't mean that's what God has called us to do. He hasn't made us all Billy Grahams. He hasn't made us all Greg Laurie's, you know. But he has called us to be witnesses. And by the way, that's indicative. It's not imperative. He doesn't say, go out and do. He says, this is what you're going to do. Whatever's the greatest passion in your heart, that's what flows out of your mouth. I was told when I first got saved, whatever's in the well is what comes up in the bucket. If that's what resides in your heart, that's what you're going to witness to in your life. Think about what your conversations mostly consist of with others. We see in the book of Acts the need of the Holy Spirit. We see the boldness in love and truth. There's a great quote by Wiersbe, which I've adopted and I think I adapted. Changed a little bit, but the general idea is his. Truth without love is hypocrisy, but love without truth is heresy. And we need to have that boldness in both love and truth. Truth without love is hypocrisy. Love without truth is heresy. And we need both of those things. We need to see the need of the Holy Spirit as we see the work and the ministry. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to write to the Galatians and he's going to say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you would try to complete in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit. Guys, the Holy Spirit was the one that empowered you and now you're trying to do this on your own. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, would tell the Ephesians, you guys have got the doctrine down, man. You are working so hard for God that you're falling asleep. You're just falling over on your bed so tired. But you've left your first love. Because they were relying upon their own flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ in all things. Not to glorify man. So we see in the book of Acts the importance of the Holy Spirit and the work and the ministry that we do. We also see it as we establish faith in practice. Here's the principle that I want you to grasp onto, and please write this down if you can. If it's taught in the Gospels, if it's practiced in Acts, and expounded upon the epistles, we do that. That's what we do. That is our faith and our practice. Taught in the Gospels, practiced in Acts, expounded on in the epistles. Those are the things that we do. If they don't meet those three criteria, we don't do them. So what do? We do the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted it. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it expounded upon in the epistles. We have baptism. Jesus practiced it. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it expounded upon in the epistles. We see the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus taught on it. We see it in the book of Acts. It is expounded upon in the epistles. What we don't do, washing of feet. Jesus did it. We don't see it repeated in Acts. We don't see it taught in the epistles. So as an ordinance, as a practice, it's not something we do as a church. Now, does that mean that that one's necessarily wrong? There's a gray area there. If the Lord has, you know, called you to do that as a way to practice humility and to exhibit humility, then, you know, that's a private issue between you and whomever's feet you're washing and the Lord, you know. And I've seen it wonderfully done in churches, don't get me wrong, but it's not something that we say, oh my gosh, we've got to have a foot washing. So, you know, if I can make myself as clear as mud on that. But what also don't we do? The last chapter of Mark says you're going to go out and you're going to witness to the world and you're going to be handling snakes and drinking poison and not be killed. No snakes. We will not be handling snakes, you know, or poison. You know, we're not going to be dealing with poison. Though, I don't know, I think soda pop is poison, but that's my own personal hang-up. So we're not going to do that. It's just not there. So, you know, what did Mark mean by that? Well, we see an example of that when Paul reaches into the firewood and, you know, and he gets bitten by a snake and he just shakes it off and the entire island is looking at him as if, you know, in amazement, you know. And there will be times, I've heard of times, you know, throughout the world when somebody has unwittingly, you know, missionary has unwittingly drank poison, you know, or bitten by a snake and, you know, they're nowhere near any medical care and the Lord has healed them because they're continuing to do the work of God, you know, and that's what that means. But it's not something that we're going, hey, God, you promised, you know, not going to happen. We don't have Holy Spirit meetings where we're waiting on the Holy Spirit as they did at Pentecost. That was a one-time thing. It's never to happen again. Should we have those times when we settle in and allow the Lord to speak to us? Absolutely. Should we ask the Lord to continually to fill us? Absolutely. But there was only one Pentecost. Should we live in communes? I love you, but no. They had to do that for a reason. And we don't ever see that. First of all, we don't see Jesus teach about it. And we didn't see it expounded on in the book of, in the epistles. And so, you know, we shouldn't be rushing, you know, shedding off everything and living in communes. We don't have meetings where, you know, people come up and tell you that, you know, they gave something that was a lot less than they actually sold their land for, and so we killed them on the spot, you know. Not a good thing. Attendance goes way down when you do that kind of stuff. So we're not going to be killing any people. So again, the principle taught in the Gospels, practice in Acts, expounded on the epistles. So, first obvious question is, why are you using a microphone? Why are we sitting in cushioned chairs? Why are there lights? I don't see that in anywhere. We can take this too far. All right. There's nothing that's forbidding these things either. So, but if you ever ask me why we do something, I first ask you to take a look and say, does he find it in the gospel, in Acts, and in the epistles? Or why we don't do something, you have to ask yourself the same question. And that might answer your question. And if it doesn't, then certainly you can come ask me why we do what we do or don't do what we don't do. Establishing a faith in practice, again, witnessing. This is something that we should be doing. This is something that the early church did. This is something that we should be doing as well. And again, making the distinction between witnessing and evangelizing. Witnessing simply means you're living your life with the understanding of the presence of the living Christ. And that every day is an opportunity to honor God. And every day is an opportunity when you're talking with somebody to tell what God has been doing in your life. You don't have to go down the Roman road necessarily, unless that's what the Lord has called you to do. You don't have to try to lead them to salvation, but you can surely tell them what is going on in your life beyond the irritations on the highway, beyond the frustrations of work, beyond, you know, what your favorite activity is, or, you know, or favorite movie is, or whatever the case may be. Again, whatever is passionate, you're passionate about, is what's going to come up in your life. What's in your well? What's coming up in the bucket? It's not a forced thing. But if it's something you're not doing, if you're not comfortable talking about the Lord in your life, you really need to question, first of all, do you understand what your relationship is with the Lord? And secondly, have you received the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you allowing yourself to be a willing vessel for the Word of God? If you have an opportunity to tell somebody about what salvation means, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But for every joy, it should be a praise to the Lord. And you should be able to tell people why. Always be ready, in season and out, to tell of the joy that is found in you. Why is it that you're the way you are, besides genetics? You know, why are you so happy? Or why are you so okay in the midst of these circumstances? How is it that you're holding this together in the struggle that you're in? And you should be able to witness what God is doing in your life. He's not an author of confusion. We see and hear an established faith and practice, ministry to the saints and the world. And so as a church and as a body, we need to be asking ourselves what we're doing to minister not only to the saints here within this congregation, but also to the saints that need that kind of help. We see those kind of things being done in the book of Acts, and Paul talks about it quite a bit, where he's taking up collections, for instance, for the Jerusalem church. And so we need to be asking, Lord, how is it that we can support these activities? Maybe we can't necessarily go, but how can we support? Or in here, as a brother or sister is struggling, how can we minister to the saints in here? The church has also often been likened to a hospital, and I appreciate that analogy. You know, you come in here, you're hurting, you know, there's just all kinds of pain, and there's all kinds of difficulty, and so you come in here and you're ministered to as a hospital, and that's a wonderful thing to do, and that's a wonderful thing to feel. My encouragement to you, though, is to think about what's the best place to get sick or to get an infection. It's in a hospital. So you don't stay in that ward of the church, right? You come out and you join the general population again. So you're not always sick and broken down and spiritually wasted. You receive the ministry that you need, and then you can go minister to somebody else. You can actually do what it talks about with Psalm 84, that as you're going through the valley of Baca, you're digging wells and you're finding streams, so the people come in behind you and they can be refreshed by the pain that you have felt. That can be done through the Holy Spirit. And we see that as an established faith and practice. Acts 2:42. What is it we do? We listen diligently to the apostles' doctrine. We have fellowship, which is koinonia, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, let me talk just for a moment on fellowship, and again, we'll get into this in a greater degree when we get there. I love a good barbecue, all right? I love hanging out, watching sports events. I love, you know, going over and just hanging out with people. But there's a distinct difference between hanging out and fellowship. Because fellowship is specifically around the idea of worshiping the Lord, of exalting God in our lives, and in actively being into the Word of God. Okay, so that's fellowship. So the next time, you know, if you want to have a time of fellowship around burgers, burgers and Bibles, okay with me, man. That's fellowship. You know, whenever we gather together as guys, you know, on the first Saturday of the month, yeah, we have food, and we talk about a lot of stuff that ultimately, in terms of eternity, are really inconsequential. And that's okay. You know, it's not what I'm saying. But we get down to the Word of God, and we have fellowship in the Word of God. Everything up to that point is hanging out. So, anyway, so doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The another established faith and practice that we need to understand and we need to explore even more so is, again, is our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught on it so much. The book of Acts has been, it's called the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title that was given to it way back when it was established in the canon. Some people argue, well, it should be called the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I see some argument there, but really what it records is those people who have submitted themselves to the Holy Spirit and what God has done through them. And it is through those human beings that we could that we can understand what we can embrace as well as the church. So it's not just the Holy Spirit doing these things like he, like, you know, at the beginning of creation where it says that, you know, that they, that he brooded over the earth, you know, that was a very unilateral thing. You know, there was no reception on the other end. It was just, that's what the Holy Spirit did. Well, in the book of Acts, there's a two-way thing here, because the Holy Spirit does these things actively and we have to receive these things actively, that we might walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to cry out to him. You know, we don't have to chant, Holy Spirit, come. Jesus tells us, just ask. And anyway, what good father would not give a good gift? Just ask. So how do we take this home? At this point, I'm just asking you to consider your own relationship with the Holy Spirit as best you know who he is. Ask the Lord to give you a fresh understanding of who he is. Ask the Lord, continue to ask the Lord to bring the presence of Christ into your understanding and how you can live with the knowledge of the resurrected Jesus. Not that that happened 2,000 years ago, but that he's with you today. He's living here today. He is with you today. He is beside you today. He is residing in you today. How can you continue to walk in that kind of faith, even in the darkest of days, knowing that he is with you on the mountaintop and in the valley? And as we do that, as we live that kind of way, then the book of Acts, I think, is going to be exploding in front of us. We're going to see things that we've never seen before if we have a willingness to receive what it is that God wants to do in our lives. Not what happened 2,000 years ago, but what he wants to do today. Lord, we want to thank you. God, you're just so faithful. We thank you for the promise of the Father. We thank you for faithfully delivering that promise. Lord, we thank you that in our salvation we have the gift of your Holy Spirit. and that in our walk we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, our desire is that we go through your word, however long it takes, Lord, that you would just continue to open up the word in such a way that we continue to be amazed at who you are. We continue to be amazed at the depth of your love, the constancy of your grace. God, you're just so faithful. Lord, just help us to live a life of amazement. We praise you, Lord. We love you so much. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Please stand for the blessing. The Lord kind of convicted me a few weeks ago that as wonderful as that Aaronic blessing is from Numbers, there's just so many amazing benedictions throughout the Word of God, and I think that it would be good for us to hear all of them. So you're going to hear them change from week to week. This particular one is from Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.